It's not unusual for me to find someone to sponsor my sermon. A couple months ago, it was Advil. Today, Fisherman's Friend, the special mint edition. Got in a fight with the co-op guy, and he said, the lemon is so much better. And because I couldn't talk to him, I said, no, it's the mint edition that's better. And so we're going to pray. I'm going to pray for my voice, and hopefully we get through a 30-minute message. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sermon series on soul care. And as we wrap it up, with the big idea of spiritual warfare, God, may we think about what's going on behind what we are able to see with our own eyes. That there is behind the physical world a spiritual presence that is very real. So God, we pray that my words would fall down, that your words would be lifted up. And God, we pray that my voice would be able to last through a 30-minute message. We pray this expecting that your Holy Spirit will meet with every one of us, whether in person, online, or listening to the podcast, that you would be glorified in all of it. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When I was in youth group, my church put together a leadership development track for junior high and high school students. And I went to a fairly large church. We had 3 youth pastors. And so on Sunday nights when we were doing this leadership development track, there'd be anywhere from 25 to about 40 of us who were present. And I don't remember much at all about what I learned over those years, but I do remember a certain unit on spiritual warfare. The lead youth pastor was from Toronto. And so he talked about how when he was in his office in downtown Toronto, that someone walked into his office and said, I can move things. And he looked at her and said, well, what do you mean? And then he shared with us she moved a piece of furniture around his office, that there was a book that came off of his bookshelf. And he thought, oh, this is interesting. Now, as a junior high or high school student, however old I was at the time, I'm leaning in a little bit now going, well, what does this mean? What does this look like? And he talked to us about what to do when it comes to areas of spiritual warfare. So I graduate from high school, I go off to Bible college, and I'm sure spiritual warfare was part of the content that we learned at some point, but I don't really remember much. Now I'm graduated from college, I'm in my early 20s, I'm working in a restaurant, I've got a couple roommates, and I'm getting ready for my shift at the restaurant, and my one roommate who's an alcoholic is lying down on the couch and he's got a big 750-milliliter bottle of beer. And I look at him and I said, friend, is there any other alcohol in the house? And he goes, no, Dave, it's just one. I promise that's it. We lived one block away from a bar and a liquor store. I get back from my shift. It's probably like 10:30 at night, and my friend is drunk. He is 3 sheets to the wind. He is gone. He is stumbling, bumbling, mumbling. And I said, friend, just go to your room. We can talk in the morning. So I'm getting ready for bed, go into my room, and he walks in, and he's like, Dave, just pray for me. And I'm thinking, whatever. Like, I don't want to do this. I'm not interested. But I was like, okay, whatever. I'm training to be a pastor. So I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, Heavenly Father. And he puts his head in his armpit and a demon comes out. And this demon speaks in this guttural, loud, terrifying voice, what do you want from me? And because I'd been trained earlier, I jumped back like a little girl and I said, get out in the name of Jesus, get out. And it didn't come out. I kid you not, I didn't say this in the first service. I was living in a house and the people downstairs knocked on the roof and were like, be quiet up there. I'm thinking, I'm casting out a demon. I don't know what to do. I don't remember how the next half hour went, but I ended up calling my professor from Bible college and said, hey, my roommate has a demon. It just spoke to me. I have no idea what to do. By this time, it's probably about 11 at night, at a quarter to midnight, my mentor, one of my favorite professors from Bible college, arrives. And from midnight to a little after 2 a.m., we cast out a demon. The next 2 days were a blur to me. It was as though the veil had been pulled back and God was saying, hey, you live, you operate, you work, you serve tables in the physical realm, but let me give you a glimpse of what happens in the spiritual world. And I remember walking through those next couple of days like it was a haze, like what really matters, what's important, where do I live? And while I had accepted Jesus as a young kid, as I was baptized in grade 9, went to Bible college, I remember that being a defining moment in my spiritual journey. what does spiritual warfare look like? What does it mean? And as we wrap up this sermon series on soul care, how does it apply to us? If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, if you're new to church, Revelation's the last book of the Bible, really easy to find. There should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Now let me keep with that theme of pulling back the veil and tell you a little bit about what happens. You might notice, maybe you don't, my sermon titles are really boring. Overcoming Fear, Your Identity in Christ, Over the Summer, Abraham Rescues Lot. But me and my big mouth, I say to worship planning is Jiho, it's Mike, it's Nathan, it's Joel. And I said, hey, what if I preach on the Christmas dragon? And they said, you have to do that. And I was thinking, why did I say that? I could have preached on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. I could have talked about Satan visiting Job in the opening two chapters of Job. I could have talked about deliverance ministry from any one of Jesus' numerous stories. But me and my big mouth, I said, the Christmas dragon. And the guy said, you have to talk about that as we wrap up soul care and head into Advent. So what is the Christmas dragon? It is one of the most wild Christmas stories you will ever hear. This, if you enjoy taking notes, is the arrival of Jesus in the spiritual world, Revelation 12, 1 to 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon and 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's 3 pictures that we have here. We're given a picture of a woman, a picture of a dragon, a picture of a child. In Revelation, the images aren't hard to pick out, but the what can be difficult is, what do these images mean? The woman represents Israel and the church. The woman represents Israel and the church. We see this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see Israel, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife. Jumping ahead to Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we have this beautiful image of a woman as a nation of Israel, as God's beautiful bride. But what we don't often talk about is how in the Old Testament, this picture, this image is often a very negative one. God will regularly send the prophets to talk to the nation of Israel, and these prophets will say, you are treating God like he is some that who's supposed to be your husband, like he's unwanted, and you're pursuing other lovers, you're pursuing money, you're pursuing power, you're going to Assyria, you're going to Egypt, you're worshiping other idols. And the idea is a negative one, but here in Revelation, it's beautiful. He shows this picture of a woman clothed in the sun, in radiant glory. She has been redeemed. She has been made new. She is purified by the blood of Jesus. This woman is so spectacular that the people bow down and worship her. That's what the moon represents, the 12 tribes, the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 disciples. And we also get this big idea of the birth pain. From the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament is about 350 years. And for 3.5 centuries, the nation of Israel is calling out, God, when are you gonna send us a Messiah? God, when is the Savior going to come? God, is this what it means to be a follower of God? Because we don't know what to expect. And they're crying out like a woman cries out right before she gives birth. The dragon represents Satan. No longer a little garden snake or whatever he was in Genesis chapter 3, but now the full-blown, fully understood representation of what Satan represents. I had Conrad, thank you Conrad, work with AI, and he created this for me. This red dragon with 7 heads and 10 diadems waiting to devour the child. And this too has imageries of what's taking place in it. The 7 heads and the 10 represent completeness and wholeness. The 7 heads, the representation, the embodiment of evil. The 10 diadems, a perfection of, I want to control the entire earth. Not exactly the cute little nativity scene that I'm gonna talk about in 3 weeks, is it? We picture Mary and Joseph cooing over Jesus, and maybe that little drummer boy comes to ruin the event. But behind the scenes is a seven-headed dragon waiting to devour him. What does that look like in reality? When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. The child, of no surprise, represents Jesus. Now, maybe you look at this and go, an iron scepter, that's not exactly how I picture Jesus. Well, it's not an iron fist. We're not talking about Lenin or Stalin or Hitler or Fidel Castro or in present day Kim Jong-un. This is different. This is an iron scepter in the sense of it cannot break. He will rule over the heavens and the earth for all of eternity. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills out everything in every way. Now, I like big fantasy novels. I like to hear what's going on behind the scenes. And I remember being in junior high and reading Lord of the Rings. And you look forward to this epic battle with Sauron and Saruman leading all of the orcs. And on the other side, you have Gimli and the dwarves and Legolas and the elves and all of the humans coming together. And you think there's going to be this big battle. But you recognize when you look at these verses, there is not. It's as though God just snaps his fingers and says, it's all done. It's over. Jesus wins. If the child is to rule the earth, he represents the ultimate threat to the dragon's ambitions. And so Satan recognizes, I have to kill him. I have to pursue him. I have to chase after him. We read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. This number isn't just kind of a random number. It means 3.5 years. The final tribulation that humanity will eventually go through is expected to, is symbolized in 7 years. And so it's saying in the middle of this, there is this kingdom that's awaiting. Jesus brings the kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet fully realized. It's right in the middle. So what happens next? Chapter 12 continues with a battle in the heavens. Verses 7 to 12, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. As I mentioned earlier, it's easy to pick out the images. What's a little bit more difficult is what does it mean? For some of you, you might think maybe you've been in church for quite some time and there's big discussions. Well, when is Jesus going to return? And there's really three big ideas. He's gonna come before the tribulation of the world, he's gonna come in the middle of the tribulation of the world, or he's gonna come at the end of the tribulation of the world, and people can discuss what that looks like. As I'm reading and studying and reflecting on Revelation chapter 12, my big question is, when did this happen to Satan? Did it happen right at the beginning or shortly thereafter of creation? Did it happen when Jesus came, or does it happen at a later point that hasn't taken place yet? Now, these discussions, please remember, are of secondary nature. We can completely disagree, and that's totally okay, but I wanna go through it, and I wanna go through it for a couple of reasons. One, it's fun, and I wanna do it. Two, what does it mean, and when does Satan come, and how does that impact us? Because it's a world that we're living in which spiritual warfare takes place. And three, it's okay to disagree with me. We can still understand that we know spiritual warfare is taking place. When did it happen? We don't know for sure. So let's start with some understanding the meanings. The word devil means false accuser or slanderer, while the word Satan means enemy. The word devil is not found in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. So there's four times that Satan, we read about Satan arriving in the Old Testament. Here they are. It's Genesis chapter 3, where he convinces Eve to eat the fruit. It's in 1 Chronicles 21, where God has told David not to take a census of Israel. His focus should be on the power of God, not on the power of his army. It's in Job 1 and 2, I mentioned that a few minutes ago, where he invites God to remove Job's protection, and he's the accuser in the throne room of God. And the least known one, Zechariah chapter 3, he accuses Joshua, the high priest, of not doing what he's supposed to do. So here's what's happening, and here's what's unique to me. In the New Testament, we read of the devil and of Satan. In the Old Testament, only of Satan. In the Old Testament, there is not one single mention of demons. Not once. Some of you might Google that or say demons in the Old Testament, and depending on the translation, it might show up, but it really just means idol or idol worshiping. In the New Testament, we read about demons from basically the moment Jesus arrives on the scene. I think in Mark chapter 1, Jesus casts out a demon, if my memory is correct. And so there's something that's happening here. In Job chapter 1 and 2, academics and scholars believe Job is probably early on in Genesis. We don't know for sure the history. And Zechariah, which is one of the last prophets written about 500 BC, we see two different ends of the time spectrum. And yet Satan is in the throne room of God, both at the very beginning with Job and near the end of the Old Testament with Zechariah. But the demons have not yet arrived. There is three times we read the idea of evil spirits in the Old Testament. All of them happen to King Saul. We actually talked about that last week when an evil spirit is sent to pursue Saul. Nobody else. The demons do start arriving in Matthew chapter 1. We read in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so why does this matter? Why share this? Well, one, I'm not, for those of you who take philosophy or for those of you who are interested in how these things work, I'm not creating a straw man argument. I'm just sharing why I think it happens around the life of Jesus. And I think what happens is Satan recognizes that God is going to send his son on a rescue mission. And Satan thinks, I cannot have that happen. I get to control earth. I want to see what happens there. So let's go through verses 10, 11, and 12 really quick. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The kingdom of God doesn't arrive until Jesus enters the scene in the Gospels. Verse 11, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death." The blood of the Lamb is Jesus Christ. That's when everything changes. In the Old Testament, the reason Satan can accuse Job is because the blood of the Lamb has not happened in the person of Jesus. In the New Testament, Satan has no foothold because God looks at us and sees the blood of Jesus covering us from our sins. In verse 12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. The heavens rejoice. Satan and his demons are no longer present. They have no power here. They are not welcome here, and they will never return. But they are on earth. They impact us." And that's the spiritual warfare that we're talking about, looking ahead to verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." That's you. That's me. That's spiritual warfare. So what does it look like? Here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. War on earth, picking up in verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time." Again, that's 3 years. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years. Half a time, it's at 1,260 days again. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, who went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." That's you and me. "On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand by the sea." some imagery that takes place here. The eagle's wings come in both Exodus and in Isaiah. We read in Exodus chapter 19. So in Exodus 19, the Israelites have escaped from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They're now on the journey to the promised land. "You have seen," says God, "what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. My parents gave this verse to me on the day I was baptized. Now those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." For the sports fans in the room, this is why I'm a Philadelphia Eagles fan. It's deeply spiritual in my commitment to them. We read, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." There is a big event that's taking place here. Sorry. About a year ago, we started having some strange activity take place around the church. Back in October, November of 2023, some people came in off the street. They weren't homeless. They were just coming into our building. They used the bathroom, but they didn't leave the bathroom. And so our receptionist said, "Hey, Pastor," I can't remember who it was. I think it was Joel. "Can you go check on them, make sure everything's okay?" So typically when we have people from the street who come into our building and we talk to them as kindly as we know how, they typically get aggressive or a little bit angry. "I thought you were a church, why are you kicking us out?" But this was very different. The person wouldn't say anything. It was almost like they had this mute spirit in them, and eventually Joel or Russ or whoever it was asked them to leave, and I don't think they ever showed up again. About 2 weeks later, somebody showed up, this time not during the week, but on a Sunday morning, black trench coat from head to foot, and sat in on one of the chairs right by the front doors, and Pastor Joel went over and talked to him, and the guy wouldn't talk back. Not that he was being rude, but he just was, again, like he couldn't really talk. And so Joel says, "Well, why don't you come into my office?" And they start talking while the service is going on. And Joel said to me later that week, he goes, "Dave, we've been friends for a long time. You've never heard me say this before, but the guy really gave me the creeps. I think he was probably demonized, and I don't know what to do with that." And so with these two occurrences happening within the span of a couple of weeks, I said to Joel, "One of my friends has a deliverance ministry. Let's get him on Zoom. He lives in Calgary. He'll talk to us about it." And so we come to my friend Doug. He talks to us about the ministry that he has and what's going on. And he said, "Dave, Joel, I think God's starting to do some movement in your church. And I think this is basically a wake-up call that you need to get ready for what God wants to do next." So fast forward about 6 months, it's springtime. Joel is meeting with somebody in his office, and I can't remember if Lisa Hart, one of our kids workers, was joining him or not. She has a strong gift of discernment. And afterwards, there's all this energy and excitement and hubbub happening in the staff lunchroom, and I'm studying in my office. I come out. I'm like, "What's the big talk all about?" And Joel's like, "I just kicked out my first demon." And I said, "Oh, congratulations. Good for you." Then it happened again, and it happened again. And it happened again, and over the last few months, Joel has met with several people alongside Lisa and kicked out several demons. Over the past summer, about 10 minutes before the service started, someone on our First Impressions team came up to me and said, "There's someone who is exemplifying having a demon in the prayer room. Can you come help?" And I'm looking at my watch going, not 10 minutes before service, I can't. Do we have somebody on the prayer team who's willing to step in? The purpose in sharing these things with you isn't to scare you, but to make you aware that there is something happening in the spiritual world all around us. Praise God, I don't think the enemy attacks churches who are dwindling and failing and not doing their job, but God is moving in our church. He's changing lives. We're seeing people baptized, seeing people come to faith. Our numbers are growing, and I don't think the enemy likes that very much. And so the enemy pursues the children of the church. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This idea there, that word struggle means to wrestle. This isn't combat through guns or through bow and arrow. This is a combat that's hand to hand. It doesn't let you go. It's intense. You're wrestling on the ground to make it happen, and the demon doesn't want to let us go. And so we rely on what God wants to do in and through our lives. But the challenge here is to not think too much of the enemy, nor to think too little of the enemy. Perhaps you've heard that old line, "The greatest trick the devil ever did was convincing the world he didn't exist." So what does that look like? People much smarter than me talk about this idea of we don't want to look for demons behind every other rock, but at the flip side, we don't want to think that they never exist. So let me talk about the pandemic of our day. When it comes to anxiety, which people in this room, I'm sure, have experienced and worked through, it's easy to run to our GP and to get some anxiety meds or to get some depression meds. Hear me out. I am not speaking poorly of that in any way. My closest friends have been on anxiety meds. I have family members on anxiety meds. The challenge is sometimes we go directly to that rather than recognizing something else might be going on. There might be our anxiety might be from a moral challenge. There's words or actions that have created a problem where there's been an interaction between you and a friend, you and a coworker, you and a church member, you and a family member. And because of that interaction, you're now anxious when you see them next. There might be a physical reason for your anxiety. Maybe you're simply not getting enough diet or sleep or exercise. I have a good friend who's a doctor. That's what he said to me once upon a time. Cultural, we need to just take a break from our social media. Is it possible that anxiety is caused because we're scrolling through Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and recognizing that person's life is so much better than mine? How could I ever keep up? And then, of course, there's a spiritual. Is there a demonic influence that's taking place? So Ephesians chapter 6 has that big, beautiful passage about the armor of God, but a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians 4, Paul writes to the church and says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Now, in a sermon like this, I cannot have an exhaustive list of ways that we give the devil a foothold, but I do have a few. So here's one: bitterness and unforgiveness. I have nothing to say this. This is not from a statistic I've read. This is not from the Barna group. This is not from the church group or the pulpit group. No one has done studies on this, at least that I'm aware of. But if someone were to say, Dave, what's the one sin that just causes anxiety and allows for demonic influence? I would say bitterness and unforgiveness. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're being loving by not actually confronting the person who really hurt us. And so we're bitter and we're angry towards that family member who really hurt us. We're bitter and we're angry towards the church member or our boss or our coworker, and we refuse to talk about it. But perhaps you've heard that old line, bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will suffer. And we hold on to this bitterness and it becomes a root that continues to grow and becomes something ugly and terrifying. What about continual and unconfessed sin? This one might hurt a little bit. When I was reading Rob Reamer's group book, who gave the structure for these seven sermons, one of the things he said is most of the people who come forward who have been demonized in some way have had a history of sexual promiscuity in some way, shape, or form. And perhaps you're sleeping around. Perhaps you are living with somebody who is not your spouse. Perhaps you're looking at pornography. Perhaps you're doing things that you know you shouldn't do. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Or there's habitual sins that take place. You constantly drink alcohol. You constantly gamble. You constantly do drugs. Or perhaps there's what one author once coined the term acceptable sins, and you're a workaholic, or you have screen time, or you just can't stop playing video games. And you recognize that there's something deeper that's going on. Now, my purpose here is not to draw guilt in any way. When I have a cold like this, hard to sense my tone of voice. The purpose is to recognize, is there something in our lives that God wants to give us freedom from? Third thing, Pastor Joel talked about this 3 weeks ago, is there generational sin or curses? 4 weeks ago, I said, you don't want to miss next week. And if you haven't listened to Pastor Joel's sermon, please go online, watch it on YouTube, download the podcast. This was eye-opening for me. This past Tuesday, I was at my parents' house, and they attend a different church, but they come home from their church and watch us online. Hey, Mom, hey, Dad. And my dad said, like, Dave, we thought a lot about Pastor Joel's sermon, and like, do you think that our history changes things? And my dad grew up in rural Alberta, strong German Mennonite community, and he'll talk regularly about how there's bitterness and we hold grudges really tight. And I said, Dad, I think we're good. It hasn't impacted me, hasn't impacted my sisters, but it's real. Or is there a generational curse? I have one friend, I'm making this up. Her grandpa died at about early 40s. Her dad died early 40s. Her brother was so terrified of dying in his early 40s that he took his own life. And so she, alongside her husband, are looking at their two sons going, is there a generational curse here that we have to break off because it might impact them when they turn 40? Finally, there's occultic and evil practices. For most of us in this room, I actually debated not even putting this one on, but putting something else instead. For most of us in this room, we probably grew up going to church, but not everybody. There's probably at least a couple hundred people between the two services who are new to church, and you have that background that isn't what you didn't grow up in a church. Was there a time that you played with a Ouija board just thinking it was fun? Is there a time that your parents or your grandparents prayed something over you that was occultic or demon-focused? Was there some sort of blood exchange that took place and something happened in your life? Because you can confess your sins, you can say, I think I'm living well, but something seems to be deeper. So now we talk about how the devil gets a foothold. How do we actually break that ground? The first thing, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. In January, we're gonna be going through the book of Acts. We're gonna do the first 10 weeks in it. We won't get through the whole book. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and about 100 other people, and it's a powerful moment. They come out of the room. The apostle Peter stands on the Temple Mount. The Jews are flowing out of the temple, and he preaches this powerful sermon. And in Acts 2, verse 37, a number of people say to Peter, what are we supposed to do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, repentance is a two-step process. Sometimes we just think it's confessing our sin. That's great, that's step one. But you don't just confess your sin, you then start doing the opposite, right? You confess that you lie regularly, and then you start speaking the truth. You confess that you used to gossip, and now you're going to build others up. You confess that you drink Pepsi, and now you drink Coke, because that's what Christians do, okay? This is not a blue church. Come on now. We forgive and pray for others. So going back to that bitterness, resentment piece. Brianna, I see you. I work beside you. Don't you dare talk to Brady about this. We'll talk one-on-one. Do we forgive and pray for others? So somebody hurt you. All of us have been hurt. We've been hurt by our family members. We've been hurt by people at work. Maybe we've been hurt by churches and pastors. That's real. Have you forgiven them? I talk about this constantly with people. I talk about it with our staff members. I talk about it with friends who come into my office. I talk with people who are looking for counseling. Have you forgiven that individual? And then will you pray for them? Will you take that step and say, okay, I'm going to pray for them that God would bless them, that God would use them, that God would make an impact in their lives? Because prayer has this beautiful double-edged sword, right? In praying for others, God changes their lives, but in praying for others, God also changes our life. Because it's really hard to pray for somebody and then curse them in the next moment. Do we engage in spiritual practices? I'll probably do a sermon series on this right before Easter. Do we engage in spiritual practices? The big two, of course, are Bible reading and prayer. I believe it's John Ortberg. I love this quote. I think about it regularly. It's not about getting through the Bible. It's about the Bible getting through you. I don't care how much you read. I don't care if it's 10 chapters or 5 chapters or 1 chapter or a single verse, but are you thinking about what God is doing? And then are you praying? Are you fasting? Some of you are probably thinking, Dave, I have confessed my sins. I have prayed, I have repented, but there seems to be this block between me and God. That block might not be made known to you until you fast and pray and ask people to come alongside. Darren, forgive me. Engage in spiritual practices. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you just worship? And for some of us, worship is gonna look different than others. For some, it really will be music. It'll be singing to our favorite songs. It'll be putting a song that we love or a band that we admire on YouTube and just listening and singing along with it. For some of you, it might be going on a walk and just prayerful thought. But God wants to meet with you. On the idea of worship, I'm gonna invite the worship team to come join me on the platform. The last one, do we determine your next steps? What are you going to do to give yourself the freedom that God has to offer? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces are reflecting the Lord's glory and experience the freedom that he has to offer. It's a beautiful piece. How are we going to do it? Perhaps you want to come forward for prayer. After the service today, our prayer team would love to pray with you. Perhaps you'd like to come to pre-service prayer. It's not something we advertise much, but we as a church need to get better at it. And I know regularly there's only 2, 3, 4 people, but we would love to have that prayer room filled with people praying that lives would be transformed. Do you want to take the soul care class with me and Pastor Joel? We're going to teach an 8-week course on soul care starting Wednesday, January 29th at Family Discipleship Night. I think it could be a powerful moment for our church. What are you going to do to take this next step in giving yourself freedom? Going back to the middle part of our section, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's our practice here at Ellerslie to take communion the first Sunday of every month. And we're reminded about the incredible power of the Lamb of God. It's by Jesus' blood that we are saved. It's by Jesus' blood that we are redeemed. It's by Jesus' blood that we are renewed. And it's by his body on that tree that was pierced for our transgressions that we might have a wholeness of life for all of eternity. It's this great reminder of the blood of the Lamb that changes everything. The band is going to lead us through a new song. Perhaps you want to stand up and pour your heart out in praise. Perhaps you want to sit there and confess your sins. But after the band leads us in half a song, I'm going to come up and we'll partake together.